and welcome to the podcast of the Believer's Bible Class, a part of the historic First Baptist Church located in downtown Dallas, Texas. Each week, we share the Bible lesson from our longtime teacher, Doug Brady. Doug is a student of the Bible who is proficient in both ancient Greek and Hebrew, which makes his explanations of Scripture all the more interesting and accurate. Professionally, Doug is an attorney, although he considers his Bible teaching as his godly profession. This is the 33rd lesson in this ongoing study of the Gospel of John. Today we look at the second lesson for the passage found in John chapter 7, and today looking at verses 14 to 29, which class teacher Doug Brady has titled, Jesus and the Feast of Sukkot, Part 2. The Feast of Sukkot is also referred to as the Feast of Booths, or the Feast of Tabernacles, and it takes place in the fall of the year at harvest time. We have reached the middle of this seven-day feast in these verses. While Doug is at the podium ready to begin this lesson, the class, over 100 people interested in the deep teaching of the Bible verse by verse, is primed and ready. So let's get a seat. Open our Bible to John chapter 7. Here now is our teacher, Doug Brady.
Now open your Bibles to the book of John, the 7th chapter. We are in a new discourse, and we're talking about the Feast of Sukkot, which means the Feast of Tabernacles, and the Feast of Booths. And there's some things I want to tell you about that, but we're not going to get to them today. So I can't tell you yet these things that I found. And it's frustrating to me. But by the time I think we get to the next lesson, we'll be able to see how Jesus ties in the Feast of Sukkot to what he is saying in the temple. How many times has Jesus taught in the temple before he teaches starting on the 14th verse of John 7? Does anybody know? He cleansed the temple, if you remember, but that's not really teaching, having a class. So how many times has he taught, or was this the first time? I'm hearing a yes and a no. Now, I'm skipping ahead, Jerry, because I wanted to do that, you know, and cause you as much problem as I could. If you look on your notes, it's on my notes, it's page 3, I don't know, in Luke 2, 45 through 49, and I saw a really interesting video on this week. It says this, when they did not find him, that's Jesus' parents, they returned to Jerusalem looking for him, and then after 3 days they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the teachers, both listening to them and asking them questions, and all who heard him were amazed at his understanding and his answers. And when they saw him, they were astonished. And his mother said to him, Son, why have you treated us this way? Behold, your father and I have been anxiously looking for you. And he said to them, why is it that you are looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my father's house? That maybe was the first time. This is the second time today, as we're going to see. Now, this chapter 7 is built around the Feast of Sukkot. The first part of the chapter, which we studied last week, deals with the events prior to the feast. Now, today we're going to look at events that occur in the middle of the feast, probably on the fourth day, maybe the third day, but more than likely the fourth day, and then the final week, next week, we're going to study the end day or the last day where Jesus makes the special pronouncement he's going to make. And so when you see that, you see it's very interesting how this progression is working. But last week when we talked about preparation, who for the most part was Jesus talking to? Does anybody remember? You don't remember who he was talking to last week? His brothers. Do you remember that? They were ridiculing him.
They said they don't believe.
They didn't believe in him. I want you to think about two things that I think are interesting for us to note in relation to this. How does it feel to be rejected by your own family? No, that's not good at all. And it really diminishes you and it works against you. And Satan tries to use that to lower your self-respect, to think that you really are not very important or should be about things. And it's just, Jesus faced that. If you faced that, he's faced it too. Now, how many in here, and I'm going to ask for a show of hands, have been concerned about family members that they may not be believers and have tried to make any efforts on that? Was Jesus concerned?
Yes.
Did he not say? He said, you know, my time's not now, but your time is opportune to believe. Did Jesus give up on them? Did he quit? I can remember my sister Julia, not with us anymore, but she and I worked on my dad's father, well, all our lives up to the point. And he never would receive Jesus as his Savior. And he kept saying, I can't do that. I'd be a hypocrite after all the things that I've said. 7 to 3 days before he passed away, my mom was in the room and she one last time asked him to reconsider. And he said, Kay, I can't do that. I would be a hypocrite. Her response was, Dad, Jesus died for hypocrites. And his heart was touched by the Holy Spirit. Wow. And he received Jesus as his Savior, and I'll get to see him when I go up there. We can't ever quit on family. Sometimes we think, no, there's no chance. You know, this person is so far away. Oh, no. Not far away enough that the Holy Spirit can't reach out and touch their hearts. And so I want you to see that as we move forward and as Jesus decides to go up to the feast in Jerusalem, but to do it secretly. And so before we go any farther and look at this, let's open with a word of prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the opportunity to open your book, to study it, and then take the things that you show me and share it with my friends here. I just pray, Father, you'll help me to be faithful in doing that, that I will study as much as I can to give you the opportunity to open my heart and to show me what you want me to see. Father, help me to keep my commitment to pray over the lesson as much as I study for it, so that I can be prepared for whatever happens, and to be able to rightly divide your word of truth. Now, Father, there's so many other people we need to pray for, and I pray that you will anoint Hayes today as he prays for the requests that we have. Now, Father, show us what you want us to see, and guide the words that I say, and may they be words spoken under your control. In Jesus' name I pray, amen. So Jesus has decided to travel to Jerusalem, shall we say, incognito. And when he gets there, he's going to stay there in hidden away, so to speak. But now he has complied with the scriptural admonition for Jewish men to go to these feasts. The admonition doesn't say you have to go there publicly. It simply says you have to go. So he can stay in seclusion and still meet that requirement, just not making a public appearance. But that brings us to verse 14, where we start. But when it was now in the midst of the feast, Jesus went up into the temple and began to teach. Now, if you go to Jerusalem, you can stay in seclusion and people won't know you're there. You might even be able to walk around and look at things and do things, and people really won't know that you're there. But if you go into the temple and you stand up and you start teaching, is there any way you can stay hidden? Answer, no. Now, why is it that Jesus indicated that he was going to go to Jerusalem not publicly, but more in a hidden way, secretly? Do you know why?
They were seeking to kill him.
They wanted to kill him. The word had gotten out. Gotten out in chapter 5, verse 18. They wanted to kill him. So the question is, if that's the case, why would he stand up and publicly make these pronouncements and start teaching publicly and teaching things he knew would anger the Jews? Why would he do that? Interesting question, huh? Mm-hmm. Well, let's see if we can discover an answer as we go a little farther. He starts to teach, and this is the word didasko in the Greek, and it means to deliver didactic discourses in a way to teach what is going on. But this wasn't the type of teaching that the people were used to hearing. Not at all. Look what it says in verse 15. It says, and the Jews were astonished. Now this, remember, when it says the Jews, everybody there is a Jew. When it says the Jews, they're talking about the Jewish leaders. So he says, the Jews were astonished, saying, how has this man become learned, having never been educated? What were they astonished by? Yes, no, but not only his knowledge. He says he's teaching like they have never heard of. He spoke with authority when others didn't. They would say, well, you know, there are some scholars that say this and some that say that. And Hillel School, they talk about these things. They view it this way. But over here, Gamaliel School, you know, they do. And there's rogue schools that teach, you know, they would do this. He would say, I'm the light of the world. You can't get into the kingdom of heaven except by faith and faith alone. How do you know that? They're saying. How can you speak with such authority? But he spoke, number one, with authority. Number two, his teaching was based on knowledge that other people didn't have. Now, wait a second. I want you to think about this a second. Did these other people have access to the same Bible that Jesus did?
Yes.
So they did. Now, they read it. Jesus wrote it. But it was still the same words. But there's two differences, key differences going on here. Number one, they'd never seen the Father and spent any time with Him. Number two, they'd never had the Holy Spirit who can unlock the Scriptures and teach you what's really there where you can't necessarily find it on your own. The Holy Spirit is the great teacher and revealer. And so Jesus, of course, was different in that regard. He demonstrated insights that nobody else had, nobody else had even thought of. And he knew right where to make his points and right where to aim his admonitions. And the listeners, including these Jewish leaders, they'd never heard anything like this before. Normally, you don't have any credibility in the temple unless you've been formally trained in a rabbinical school. You just don't. That's why they're saying what they said in verse 50. How has this man become learned? In other words, how has he gotten all this rabbinical knowledge? He didn't go to rabbinical school. It'd be like me saying, how did this person learn how to litigate and know the law like this? He never went to law school. He'd never been trained as an attorney. How did he know it? Well, that's basically what they're saying. He's never been educated before. Now, Jesus knows what they're saying, and now he's going to respond to that question. So Jesus answered them and said, now notice, are they asking him this question? How is this man? Who are they asking?
Each other.
But you see, Jesus knows hearts, and he hears what hearts are saying. And that's one of the reasons his teaching is so effective. He knows right. I mean, I can stand up here and I can teach some things. We could have two or three tables back here. I don't buy that. I wouldn't know it. But if Jesus were standing up here, he'd know exactly. You don't buy that. Well, let me tell you why you should. You know, would that not have a very strong effect on you if you were being taught by somebody who could do that? I just wish when I went for a jury I could do that. But anyway, let's go on. And he comes in and he says this thing, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. Now, I want you to think about this. What is he saying in that short statement? My teaching, do we have a... Keep going. Oh, we're way beyond. Okay. Then let's go back. I want you to look in now at verse 15 again, 16, where it says, my teaching is not mine, but he who has sent me. Now, what is he could Jesus say, this teaching is mine? Yes. He's God. Is there anybody who has more authority to claim that than God? But what is he doing here? He's demonstrating something. Humility. Humility. And he's saying, what I am telling you comes from the Father. Now, is that false humility? No, it really does. You know, one of the things that we don't seem to understand is that in the way that God created us and gave each of us roles, the Godhood, the Trinity, has basic roles. Do you know what the role is of the Father? He is the planner, and he's planned everything. You know what the role is of the Son? He's the one who executes the plan. For example, when the plan came to create, who was doing the creating? The Son, in conjunction with the Father and the Holy Spirit, but it was he who was executing. When the time comes for judgment, who's going to execute God's plan? Jesus. At the same time, though, there's going to be men that God has planned to utilize, men and women to utilize, to do his will here on earth. What's the Holy Spirit's role? Energize and control those people and give them the power to be able to enable them to do what God wants them to do. When Peter, before he went into the temple, reached down and grabbed that lame man and pulled him up. Whose power was flowing through Peter? The Holy Spirit's. You see, he was the one who energized and empowered. And so each of them has a role. And he was saying, God the Father has planned this understanding for you a long time ago. This is his lesson. In effect, he's saying, he wrote it, I'm teaching it. And that's what he's trying to say. And that's one of the things that gives him authority. He can speak on behalf of the Father. How many teachers do you know who can? Well, I know one preacher who speaks on behalf of the Father. His name is Robert Jeffress. And it's because of how close he gets to him and how much time he spends in prayer. Now, understand that this didn't end with Jesus, because this way of teaching continued on with his disciples, because he taught them how to do it. How do I know that? Well, what about Acts 4? Do we have Acts 4, 13? Now, as they observe, this is the Sanhedrin, these Jewish leaders, as they observe the confidence of Peter and John and understood that they were uneducated and untrained men, never been to rabbinical school, they were amazed. And then began to recognize them as having been with Jesus. They're teaching just like Jesus did. Oh, they were with him. You see, that's something different, something that he wants to do. And as a result, there was wonder, amazement, and admiration from them. They could not help it. Now, they didn't want it, but they couldn't help it. And then Jesus is going to make a statement. Well, maybe before we get to that statement, I want you to see the principle. I've given you two examples, Jesus and Peter and John. Now, let's look at the principle. It's found in Psalm 119, starting verse 97. David is saying, oh, how I love your law. It is my meditation all day. Did David believe in meditation? Absolutely, he did. It was important. In fact, David's plan was, I'm going to memorize the scripture so I can meditate on it. Whenever I wake up at night and I'm laying on my bed, I'm going to meditate. Besides maybe other planned times of meditation, like he speaks about of the godly man in Psalm 1, but he is going to meditate when he wakes up, when he lays on his bed at night. Meditation all the day. Your commandments make me wiser than my enemies, for they are ever mine. I have more insight than all my teachers. Why does he have more insight than all the teachers? For your testimonies are my meditation. I understand more than the aged. The wiser guys, old guys, I understand more than they do. Why? Because I have observed your precepts. Do you see that? The scripture, through the Holy Spirit, gives advanced learning that you can't get anywhere else. And that is what is so important for us to see. Now, Jesus responds And verse 16, he started saying, the teaching's not mine, but he who sent me. Now, verse 17 is kind of a little unusual, and we want to look at it carefully. If anyone is willing to do his will, he will know of the teaching, whether it is of God or whether I speak from myself. For he who speaks from himself seeks his own glory, but he who is seeking the glory of the one who sent him, he is true, and there is no unrighteousness in him. So let's focus first on verse 17 for just a minute, if we can. If anyone is willing to do his will he be able to teach like Jesus if he's able to do his will? Is that what he's saying? No, he's not. He will know of the teaching, know of it. What is he saying? Whether it is from God or whether I speak for myself. Now, this is very important, and we need to come to understand that. Is what you are hearing being taught or preached to you authentic? Is it come from God? Or does it come from man? You need to be able to know that. What is it? When you're flipping through television and here's this guy, and what he's saying sounds really good and it's persuasive, so you stop there just a second and listen. Is what he's saying coming from him or coming from God? Well, Jesus is saying this. Here's how it works. You can become a diviner or recognizer of godly truth if you are willing to do his will. Now, there's a concept in English or Occidental versus Oriental that we need to understand. In Occidental, we can say, yes, I'm willing to do his will. And we all accept that yeah, he says he is and he is. In the Oriental society, You can't just say you're going to do it. You have to do it in order to convince anybody that you're willing to do it. You see the difference? And that's what's involved here. It's following his will. If you are committed to doing what God wants you to do, he will enable you to be able to tell whether what's being taught to you is authentic or not. Does it come from the man or does it come from God? He will enable you to do that. It's kind of the concept. Well, let me ask you this. Jeff, have you ever been in a situation where it's Christmas Eve and you're trying to put together some toy and it's just not going together? And most of the time, you know the reason for that? Because you didn't read the owner's manual. I can remember a time when I was over in Venice and I got to go to an island not too far from there, and I bought a chandelier that was hand-blown glass. And they said, now when it comes, there will be it'll be all packed up and you'll have to assemble it. And I said, well, is there going to be some kind of instructions that tell me? Oh, we include a complete set of instructions and they are extremely detailed. And I said, well, then I can do that. And I was told to myself, when that comes, I'm not going to just start trying to put it together. I'm going to read that manual first so I won't make any mistakes. One problem, the manual was only in Italian. But, Mark.
Doug, you're letting us down. We don't read instructions and we don't ask for directions.
We're going to have to learn a little bit. My wife is helping me in that regard. Retraining me, shall we say. But what we need to do is recognize that there is an owner's manual here. And if we read it, we'll know how to do it. So, those people who become intimately experienced with the truth, who become intimately knowledgeable of the ultimate sources of truth, they can have no trouble spotting truth tellers and those who do not know the truth. And that's what he's trying to say. You listen to me. Those of you who you know, well, they're hearing something that they've never heard before. And they're having to say, gosh, this must just be coming from the Father. But now, that's his response. But you know, Jesus is not in favor of these religious leaders. And so now he's going on the attack. Look what he says here. Did not Moses give you the law? Well, they would all say, well, of course he did. Every schoolgirl knows that. Well, and yet none of you carries out the law. Why do you seek to kill me? Now, I want you to think about this just a second. What does he mean? None of you follows the law. First, we've got to say, we've got to understand the antecedent of the word you. Who is the you that he's talking to? Is he talking to the crowd, Hayes? He's talking to who? The Jewish religious leaders. What do we know of their plans? Do we have John 5:18 on there? For this reason, therefore, the Jews were seeking all the more to kill him, because he was not only breaking the Sabbath, but also calling God his Father, making himself equal to God. Now, why didn't he keep the Sabbath? What did he do? You remember? He healed an infirm man who'd been infirmed, laying down there by that stinking pool of Bethesda for 38 years, hoping for some pagan ritual to happen so that he could get healed. Okay? Jesus healed him, but it was on the Sabbath. And they wanted to kill him. How does he know these guys are breaking the law? What's the commandment that says, thou shalt not murder? Do they have any right to kill Jesus? Has he done anything deserving of death? No, the only one done anything deserving of death is all the rest of us who sin. And he's going to die for that sin. But the fact is, they're breaking the law. They're trying to say everybody else does, but not us. But they're breaking the law. And then he tells them exactly how they're going to do it. He says, you're going to kill, you seek to kill me. Now, something's going on here that you need to see according to Jesus' plan. Does Jesus point out who it was who's trying to kill him? Well, look at what comes back to him. And the crowd answered, you have a demon. Who seeks to kill you? Now, in this day of the time of Jesus, you could say what was said here in the Greek and mean it to be that somebody is actually demon-possessed. And obviously, there's a lot of people at this time who were demon-possessed. Okay? But it also means, and most of the time meant, you're crazy. You're certifiable. You know, you're a couple of tacos short of a platter. Or, you know, a few bricks short of a load. Or whatever else you want to say, you know. But that's what they're saying to him. And they ask him, who seeks to kill you? Now, at this point, could he say, you see those religious leaders over there? They all want to kill me. He could. He could point out every single one. But he doesn't. He brought that up for this reason. He wanted them to know that he knew what they were planning. What is it? How does he know that? Oh, we don't like that conclusion. All the more reason to kill him. He's going to cause serious problems. Now he knows we're trying to kill him. Now we really have a hard time. But there's another reason. Who else does he want to know that they're trying to kill him? The crowd. Why? Well, what are they going to do here? If they want to kill him, why aren't they seizing him, arresting him, taking him to jail? Something's going on here. We got to see. And so you look at this, and now he's going to go in. Is he going to answer that question, who seeks to kill you? No, Jesus doesn't, because that's not an important question to answer. And he said to them in verse 21, I did one deed, and you all marvel. Now, what is he referring back to? Do you remember? That man that was healed at that point, and this is what is going on here. Now, We're going to, maybe you have to skip ahead just a little bit. Did everybody know in the crowd that they wanted to kill him? No. Then in fact, they're saying you're crazy. Who's seeking to kill you? You know, you're paranoid here. There's no one trying to kill you. But look down in verse 25. And it says, some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Some knew it. Did any of them speak up? Well, we've heard that they want to kill him. No. They just let it go. They said, we're not getting involved here on that part. You know, what was one of the big weapons that the Jewish leaders had? I will excommunicate you from the temple. You can't return to the temple. Well, how can we satisfy the three feast rules? You can't. So you're going to be constantly in violation of God's law because we're going to excommunicate you from the temple. And that goes on into Acts, and you can see it in the early part of Acts. And so the majority of the crowd was more than likely shocked that Jesus said this. Those in the know, they knew that the religious leaders wanted to kill him. The crowd's really response is, you're crazy. And then they asked who it was, and how does Jesus respond to that? He says, I've done one good thing here that you're pointing out, and you marvel at it, because here was a man infirm for 38 years, and now you can see him walking around. He's well. He's fit. He's in the best of health. So now he is going to go in, and as he is going to hit them in two areas that I think are very important for us to see. And I want you to see this. Verse 22. For this reason, Moses has given you circumcision. Not that it was from Moses, but from the fathers. And it wasn't started with Moses, started with Abraham. And on the Sabbath day, you circumcise a man. If a man receives circumcision on the Sabbath, so that the law of Moses will not be broken, you are angry with me because I make an entire man well on the Sabbath? Now, is this not a spectacular argument? I mean, think about it a second. Here is the most cherished institution of the Jewish people, the Sabbath. And they've made up all these human rules and all these requirements that you follow. Why did God give the Sabbath? He said, if you all work 7 days a week, you're going to burn out. You can't do that. You need to have a time of rest and relaxation. Did he give us an example of that? Julie, you ever heard of a Sabbath for the land? How often?
7 years.
Every 7 years. It lets the land rest. It lets the land recuperate because you've been drawing all the minerals out of it with planting for the 6 years up to then. And so it provides a perfect system of crop rotation. Let the land rest every Sabbath. In fact, if you remember, the Jewish people didn't follow that for 490 years. And so God said, you're going to be in captivity in Babylon for 70 years, 1 year, for every Sabbath year that you didn't follow my instructions. He's serious about that. And so we need that time. And so they didn't realize that it was for the man. The Sabbath was to protect the man, to help him and sustain him. How would it be violating the Sabbath to heal somebody on the Sabbath? Then he says, well, let's look at the most cherished rite in Israel, circumcision. What separates you? I mean, they were so involved with that. When David saw Goliath and he's making all these boasts and his fellow countrymen are fading away in fear, he says, wait, you're running away from this uncircumcised dog? I mean, that was a strong thing that he was saying. Call him an uncircumcised dog. You see? That was something that was important. There was a lot of value. I mean, I want you to think about this just a second. If you commit adultery within your people, within Israel, and they found out, what happened to you? Stoned to death. It's serious. It was a lot harder to find out if you went to a pagan society. But before you do that, if there's either circumcision and you're a Jewish non-circumcision and you're a Jewish woman, or circumcision and you're a Jewish man, that's the last reminder. Do you realize what you're doing? Do you realize when you're breaking the covenant? Do you realize you're breaking? And it was valuable in that. There was health reasons. Why did God pick the eighth day? You're going to do it every male son on the eighth day. Does he ever have an eighth day any other time? I don't know of any other eighth day requirement. Why eighth day here? They've done a study and they found out that a male's blood coagulates better on the eighth day of his life than any other day of his life. Any better than the first 7 days? And however long he lives after that, he will never coagulate as well as on the eighth day of his life. God knew that because he wrote the owner's manual, you see. Now, what happens if your son is born on a Friday? When's the eighth day? A week from Saturday. That's the Sabbath. So you can't have him circumcised on the Sabbath? Oh, no, 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 no. You can circumcise on the Sabbath. You say, wait a second. You're following one small part of the body and removing it on the Sabbath, but I can't heal somebody on the Sabbath? They're having to cut and cut very carefully. All I'm doing is speaking a few words. Pick up your pallet and walk. Do you see that? And you know, it's amazing the hypocrisy. 70 years after this day, when Jesus is doing that, there was a new entry in the Talmud. And the rabbinical scholars, and I put the quote in your notes, I'm not going to read it. It's real scholarly and erudite, and I'm, you know, not like that. So the idea here is there's 249 body parts of a human being, and if we're going to allow circumcision on one of them, we ought to allow them to heal other parts too, maybe even the whole on the Sabbath if that's what's necessary to protect this person, provide for them. And they changed the whole thing 70 years later. A little late, huh? And this is what they want to use to kill Jesus. You see, this wasn't God's law. This was man's rule. But the thing is, that's where sin takes you. You see, you're never satisfied with enough. Whether it's making rules, whether it's drinking alcohol, whether it's some kind of sexual indulgence. I mean, you think about it. Where did the problem with homosexuality start? It started in the 60s when there was free love, and there was so much fornication going on and so much adultery going on, all of a sudden, you know, this doesn't do that much for me anymore. And so we went to something else. And we're going to go, what's going to be the next thing they're going to try and legalize after homosexuality? Pedophilia. That's coming. And then bestiality. And that's coming. And those things are coming. And right now, we would say, no, they're never going to do that. We'd have said in the 60s when it came to, they would never do that. And have. And it's because Satan is not retired. And we need forced retirement. Do we need to save this till the end? It is? Gosh. So what's legalized in Denmark? Bestiality or? All right. So we need to go on. I want you to see verse 24. Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. What in the world is he saying there? That seems kind of hard to understand. Don't judge based on appearance, but judge with righteous judgment. Well, the word judge and judgment here is basically the same word. It's krino in the verb form of judging. Judgment, the noun, is krisos, and it's basically the same word in the Greek. And it means a type of separation, making a division in your mind. This is right, this is wrong. This is righteousness, this is sin. This is proper motivation, this is improper motivation. This is wise, this is foolish. It's a division. And he says, don't judge by appearance. Now that's something that God's been trying to teach men for a long time. Don't judge by appearance. The appearance to which Jesus spoke was this symbolic show of righteousness in the temple by these Jewish leaders. He said, ignore fancy robes and grand hats in order to discern who's telling you the truth. You see, what is he seeking? You need to judge that is dividing between who's telling you the truth when they're teaching you and who's not telling you the truth. Who's making up something of their own. Who's speaking from a man's point of view as opposed to the Father's point of view. And he's saying, that's what you have to learn to judge. It's a judgment that speaks of comparing one's deeds, what they're doing, to the admonitions in the Scripture. You know, you can find some pastors, for example, who they will tell you what sounds really great from the pulpit, but then you watch their personal lives, and it's a different story. And he's saying, you got to be able to judge, not just from appearance, but from actuality. Isn't this the same thing that God told Samuel when he went to anoint David as king? Do you remember what he said in 1 Samuel 16:7? But the Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I've rejected him. Talking about the firstborn son of Jesse. For God sees not as a man sees. For the man sees, looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. And so he says, what we need to come to is who we know. And in verse 25, I want you to see something, because that's where he's going. But before we look there, look down in verse 31. We're not going to get to 31 today, but I want you to see this. But many in the crowd believed in him. But many in the crowd believed him. Do you see what's going on here? This is the answer to why Jesus showed up publicly. Was he risking himself? Yes. But was he willing to risk himself in order that some might be saved? Isn't that what missionaries have been doing all our history and are going to continue doing? Put yourself at risk, because people got to hear the good news. And their chains have to be unlocked. That's what it's about. So he's doing exactly that, and he's giving us a perfect example. And he now says in verse 25, but some of the people of Jerusalem were saying, is this not the man whom they are seeking to kill? Now, why are they saying that? Because he's standing up here and speaking, and nothing's happening. He said, go on in verse 26, look, he's speaking publicly, and they're saying nothing to him. The rulers do not know, or the rulers do not really know that this is the Messiah, do they? What does it say? Could it be that they know this Messiah and they're not saying it? Then in verse 20, however, we know where this man is from, but whenever the Christ may come, no one knows where he's from. Now, there's two different things here I want you to see about knowing Christ. First of all, he's speaking, some of these people know that they were planning to kill him. Well, why aren't they doing anything? Why did they just let him keep speaking? They know better than interrupt. They're completely intimidated. Well, was Jesus necessarily intimidating? Not necessarily. Then why are you saying he's intimidated? Don't you remember when we were studying Joshua? Do you remember what Rahab said? The hearts of the people and the soldiers and the king are melting with fear. Who did that? God. Can God intimidate anybody? Let's take, for example, Candace. Candace, do you consider yourself really intimidating? Could you be if God was working in the hearts and melting it? Absolutely. The most unintimidating person you can think of can be extremely intimidating if God's doing it. And that's what he wants you to see. Don't rely on who you are. Rely on who I am. And so he comes in, and these people are recognizing, maybe he is the Messiah. That's why some of these people are believing. By the way, I intended that as a compliment, as being not intimidating, being sweet and kind. And you know.
Just tell me not to be that.
So what I want to say here is they were unable to do anything. They couldn't squelch his speech. They couldn't intimidate him. Think about this a second. How would Jesus respond to the threat? You keep saying this, we're going to excommunicate you from the temple. Probably the first thing he would say was, do you know what? In 40 years, this temple's going to be gone. They can just completely destroy. Not one stone's going to be left standing on another when the Romans come. How do you know that? You can't say, if they try to seize him in this kind of public setting, though, it would divide the people, expose their motives, and possibly cause a riot. So as a result, the crowd began to wonder, what's really going on here? Was their silence and their inaction indicative of indecision? Is the leaders that, or was it evidence of their tacit approval of his claim of messiahship? What's going on? Were there Jewish leaders who would have said, yes, I do believe he's the Messiah? Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. What about Nicodemus? Joseph of Arimathea. And there were probably some others, the ones who weren't invited when the trial came. And so you start to look at it, but then you get to this verse 27, and it's a little confusing. And they say, however, first they're saying, could he be the Messiah? Maybe he is the Messiah. Oh, no, wait. They say, we know where this man is from. Now, they think they know. Where do they think they know he's from? Nazareth. Okay. But whenever the Christ, that is the Messiah, may come, no one knows where he is from. Now, what do we got here? A state of confusion. These people don't know what's going on. Now, is it not clear? You know, if somebody, say like Tom, were there and he could speak fluent Aramaic or Greek, could say, wait a second, let me ask some questions. Jesus, where were you born? Well, Bethlehem. Oh! Could it be true that you returned to Israel from Egypt? Oh, yeah, I had to flee because they were trying to kill us, and I stayed down there until Herod the Great was dead, and then my parents brought me back, and that's when we went to Nazareth. I know this is a little intimate, Jesus. When you were conceived, was your father married to your mother? No. Betrothed, but not married. Did he have anything to do with that conception? No. Who did? Oh, I have your heavenly father? Now, let's talk about your mother's genealogy just a minute. Who does she come from? Oh, Nathan and David. His son Nathan, then the David. Well, what about your adoptive father? Oh, my adoptive father, you see, you can't have a blood one to sit on the throne, but I was adopted by Joseph, and he goes through Solomon and David. Oh, interesting. You know what I'm reminded of what was a segment on one show and then became a show on its own called Waters World. And he goes out and interviews people. And he seems to aim a great deal at college students. And it is amazing to me how moronic and ignorant those people are. I mean, they're as dumb as a stump. You know, who'd we fight in the Revolutionary War? China? You know, where are these people going to school? Who's been teaching them? Or not teaching them, as the case may be. They're certainly untrained and unlearned and idiots. But the people are doing that here. They have this idea that they have come up with that the Messiah will just appear magically or mysteriously and no one will know where he came from. Is that true? No. The Bible over and over. I mean, you look at Micah 5:2, it is clear. You look at the other passages, say Hosea 11:1, where it talks about coming from Egypt. It's clear. There's no question. You can clearly go to him and say, we know exactly where you got to come from. Now, where'd you come from? And he meets it exactly. Jesus does. He complies with what's going on exactly. But they're confused, and their confusion is taking them away from the truth. And it's sad. And so Jesus cries out in the temple, teaching and saying, you both know me, and you know where I'm from. And I have not come of myself, but he who sent me is true, whom you do not know. I know him because I am from him, and he sent me. And so you begin to see that Jesus makes it extremely clear of what is going on here. They didn't know the one who sent Jesus, and that's the problem. And Jesus reiterates, I know the Father. I can teach like this because I know the Father. I was with Him. I was beside Him. He was watching over my shoulder as I created the worlds and the stars and the suns, which are stars and the planets, and everything else that was made, even down to the finest little molecules. Oh, you all don't understand molecules. Well, they're real small parts, but they're not the smallest. And He would go on and be able to say that. Let's look at just a few final things I want us to go back and consider before we finish. How should we respond to what Jesus said? What He's saying here, how should we respond to it? I think it's very important for us to see this. How should we respond? Well, how is He responding first? He's responding with humility. But He wants us to seek to know. And how can we know? By knowing the Father. Is it possible for us to experience God now in present time, in live streaming, so to speak? Can we?
Yes.
Yes. God is real. David's absolutely right here. We can experience God. God wants you to experience Him. You know, I have a loving wife who, if I would let her, would spend every moment almost of the day with me and the night with me, day after day after day. She'd always want to be with me. Who stops that? Well, I have obligations I have to do. I have to work. I have to do other things. But that doesn't dampen what she wants. And I realize that that's there to teach me something about my relationship with God. How badly do I want to be with Him? What efforts will I make to do it? You know, He had to speak to me yesterday because, you see, I had a time planned to meditate. And I was going to meditate on that passage. And then the people came who were doing some repairs in my house, and I felt like I had to watch them. And they took too long. And you're going through that. And then I got to get this lesson done. I start working on it. And then I get the news of the fire, and Jesus got put on the back burner. And I fight with this, and it makes me angry with myself. And I've got to get self-control sufficiently and discipline to do this. And I want you to know, it ain't easy. But if you want to experience Him, that's what you got to do. Spend time with Him and Him alone. And I'm including with Him His Word. You got to do it. You got to do it. And that's how we need to respond to Him, asking for more time. Will He ever say to me, Doug, you've had enough time with me now. You need to go. No, He doesn't ever respond that way. He wants us to be with Him all the time. If we get close to God, as He's talked about, can we judge religious speakers? Yeah, there's two questions that you always have to ask. Do their words agree with or contradict or seek to add to the Scriptures? Look at their words. Do they agree with the Scriptures or do they contradict the Scriptures? Or maybe even more nefarious, do they seek to add to the Scriptures? You look at the Mormons, Church of Latter-day Saints. They want to add to. If you look at Islamic faith, it's all about adding to. All these others, they want to add to. Question number two, do their words point to God and His will, or do their words point to themselves? You want a blessing? Take the biggest bill in your wallet and send it to me. I guess I shouldn't make fun of things like that. But that's another way, the second question. Now, there's a third question here that's different from those two, but it has to do with this passage I want to see. Should we judge people? Oh, judge not, lest you be judged. What is Jesus saying here? This passage right here. Do not judge according to appearance. Well, that's saying you should judge, but not according to appearance, right? But judge with righteous judgment. Is he not telling you to judge? Well, where are we here? The judgment he's saying that we shouldn't participate in is we have no right to be condemning people. And we shouldn't condemn people. I knew a guy who I thought an awful lot about spiritually, and he said, Doug, here's what you should be. You should be a fruit inspector. A fruit inspector. Inspect their fruits and see if they pass the test. See if they meet up with what the scriptures say. Fruit inspector. That's the way you judge. It's not by appearance, but by deed and actions and motivations. Fruit inspector. All right. Well, let's close in a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the time that we could spend here today. I thank you for how you've blessed us with these scriptures and what all they mean to us. I pray, Father, now as we enter in a time of prayer, that you bless it and sanctify it. And be with our pastor as he speaks at the next service. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.